The title of today's message is, Will the Real Children of Abraham Please Stand Up? Will the real children of Abraham please stand up? In this great book of Galatians, we have the Apostle Paul moved of the Holy Spirit of God to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ from those Judaizers who came on his heels into the newborn church in the region of Galatia. These Judaizers came in professing Christ while adding to Christ. They came in professing salvation through Christ while also saying salvation is through law. They came in professing salvation through faith in Jesus plus works, which is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is to nullify grace. The Judaizers came in claiming to be the real children of Abraham, who were following Jesus Christ, exhorting others to be real children of Abraham like them. And we know that all the real children of Abraham are circumcised. And so if you want to be a follower of Christ, you'll be circumcised. It's Christ plus circumcision. And so will the real children of Abraham please stand up? In the weeks previous, we looked at verses 1 through 5 here in chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul returns to that fervent, zealous pitch as he is bringing correction to the church in Galatia, that same zeal that we find in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Troublers come into Christ's church and they want to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ, not outside the church, within the church itself. But even if we, says Paul, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. There is no room for equivocation or compromise with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul brings this great correction to the church of Galatia out of love foremost for God himself, foremost for God, secondly, for the church, and third, for the lost who need a pure gospel that they might be saved, and then, get the order, fourth, for the Judaizers themselves. Be certain to understand how we are to love. We always love God first. Second, we love the family of God, the saints of God. Third, we love the perishing sinners. And then fourth, the apostates, the enemies of the gospel, those who are not just languishing in sin, but those who are actively opposing Christ, even as antichrists. Many times you'll find the prevalent error is that we seem to manifest an undue amount of love for the apostates, an undue amount of love for the antichrists, for those who are actively, willfully striving against Christ and his gospel. And we will sacrifice the sheep of the Lord's fold. We will sacrifice the sinners languishing under the false gospel of these Judaizers, these antichrists, in order to manifest some odd sense of love and tolerance. Wolf tending, right? We seem to want to adopt, we have in the Church of Jesus Christ, an adopt a wolf program, right? As if they're these poor, malnourished would-be pets that we would bring into the house of the Lord. No, they are the enemies of Christ. They are the ravagers of Christ's sheep, if we would allow them. And they certainly are slaughtering the goats in the world. And so we must treat them appropriately with strength, hoping that the Lord will yet reap some of them, right? Luther was a Roman Catholic priest. And the Lord reaped his precious soul. And so that is our hope. But until he comes to repentance, he is most certainly an enemy of Christ, an antichrist himself, and a servant of the greater antichrist, the Pope of Rome. And so we must love in the way that God would have us to love. And here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, we see again this zeal. Oh, foolish Galatians! Now, is the Apostle Paul calling them names? No, he's speaking to the condition of their hearts. He's speaking to the madness of their minds. Oh, foolish Galatians! And we found that in these first five verses, he's going to remind them of things they have experienced, things that they know through their own personal experience in their profession of faith and their would-be salvation that they've yet to prove out. They need to prove out that they were born again, since now they have departed from the gospel. Now they have taken a step of apostasy. They're on the road of apostasy. The question is, will they land in the fullness of apostasy and be declared apostate, or will they see their error and turn back, proving out that it is God who is the author and the finisher of their faith and not a spurious faith that they produced themselves? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Bewitched you. Very interesting term, bewitched. It's the idea of their mind being muddled, as if they're under a spell. They saw clearly the glory of Christ and His gospel. They received it. They rejoiced in it. They were transformed by it. They started out so well, and now they're under the spell of the Judaizers. And friends, this is nothing that the devil has abandoned. This is not some long-lost ancient tactic that the devil used to use. This is the same tactic he used in the garden. The same tactic he used with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and he's used all through the centuries. The devil is always perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ, adding works to faith from the beginning, which is why Cain slew Abel. And through the centuries, all of the descendants of Cain have been slaying all of the spiritual descendants of Abel, either physically or at least attempting to do so in a spiritual manner. And that is still the issue today, whether we speak of Mormonism or Islam or Judaism or Catholicism or Jehovah's Witness. They have all either rejected Christ outright or perverted the person and work of Christ, making salvation a salvation of works. And I want you to see clearly, there's nothing in between. There's no gray. It's either all of faith in Christ and His finished work, or it's nothing of Christ and it's all of works. And therefore, you must be 100% obedient to the law of God, because only righteousness will dwell in the presence of God in heaven. And so you're either condemned, that's the reality, condemned under the law of God, or you're saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And there's nothing in between. Nothing in between. On one side, we have Christ. It is finished. On the other, we have everything else. We're finishing it. And the priests and the popes and the clerics are helping us finish it. Understand the divide. One narrow path, one broad path that many go thereby to their destruction. And so, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? How have you left the narrow path of Christ? How have you left the simplicity of Christ? How have you left the glory of Christ? How have you left the tetelestai of Christ? How have you abandoned Christ for circumcision? What folly. What foolishness. What has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? That you should not obey the truth. It's a truth war from the very beginning. Hath God said. It's a truth war. The devil always comes questioning God's truth. Hath God said. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed? They saw him in all his glory among you as crucified. They saw the glory of Christ in his gospel. They saw the glory of his crucifixion, taking upon himself the fullness of God's wrath on behalf of all those that will repent and confess him as Lord. Verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit? And this is that experiential argument I was talking about. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Think about your experience. Did you receive the Spirit of God, the seal that you're in Christ, through the works of the law or through faith? Verse 3, are you so foolish? Once again, this is folly, it's foolishness. And saints, we must have steel in our spines, strength to address apostasy for what it is. It is foolishness of the highest order. If we can't call apostasy foolishness, then we dare not use the term anywhere else in our vocabulary. Just strike it from your own personal dictionary. There is no foolishness in your world if we can't call apostasy foolishness. There is no foolishness in theology or in the Church of Jesus Christ if we can't call departing from Christ foolishness. If we can't call adding to tetelestai the final pronouncement of Christ upon the cross foolishness, then there is nothing that is foolish. We need strength. We need steel. Born out of love for God, for the church, for the lost, and for the apostate. Verse 3, yes. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. They had suffered for Christ. They had suffered for the cause of Christ. And now they were fearful, it said earlier in the book. It said they feared. And so they were falling away out of fear. They didn't want persecution. They didn't want the Judaizers' disapproval and that which would come with it. And so often our compromise, our departure from Christ begins with that kind of peer pressure. We fear the scorn and that which comes with the scorn of our fellow man. We want to get along with everybody, and by all means, I want to get along with every single man and woman that is beneath Christ Jesus and his gospel. Amen. But if they depart from Christ and his gospel, we have a serious disagreement of the highest order. I have no greater disagreement with any man on the planet than that disagreement. May the Lord give us such courage in the hour that our friends, that our mentors, that our school that taught us, our seminary, our former church apostatizes from Christ, that in that hour we love Christ more than we love that institution, that man, that friend. And that we love the church as a whole more than we love that individual. And that we love the lost more than we love that individual. That we will not compromise that which is most precious for that individual. but rather for all the right reasons, stand firm, stand resolute, and say, oh, foolish one whom I love, who has bewitched you? This is madness. Come back, for you have departed. And remember this, it's an important lesson. When you, by the grace of God, stand resolute beneath Christ, the King, and His gospel, calling those who have departed back, so very often their response is to say, stop being divisive. The one who is standing firm in Christ and in His gospel is called the divisive one, the unbrotherly one. Friend, what you're doing is being faithful to point out that they are dividing from Christ, that they are declaring themselves to not be your brother in Christ. And you're calling them back to Christ and back to the family of God, back to the service of the King. So be ready for these things. Verse 5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? All their experience, the Apostle Paul, inspired of the Spirit, reminded them of their experience of Christ and His gospel, reminded them of what they have known and what they have departed from. And then in verse 6, all the way down through the entirety of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is going to point them back again and again to the Old Testament scriptures to show them that salvation has always, always, always been of faith, not works. Salvation has always been of faith. And he starts with Abraham. And we're going to look at just verses 6 through 9 today. Will the real children of Abraham please stand up? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And all of God's saints said, amen. This is a rock solid, clear, inescapable argument. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Remember the base sin of the Judaizers? It was to add circumcision to Christ. Well, who delivered circumcision to Israel? Where did that begin? With Abraham. And so Paul goes back to Abraham and says, Abraham was justified how, my friends? Abraham was declared righteous how? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Believed, pistuo, faith. Abraham had faith in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Salvation has always been through faith. I can tell you from my own Christian experience that it took time because of the lack of clarity in too many pulpits. It took time for that to become just pristine, just absolutely crystal clear in my heart and mind. Not that I didn't understand the gospel, I did, but I didn't understand the gospel in relationship to the law and the Old Testament. How was it they were saved, right? For a fair season in my early Christian life, how were those Old Testament folks saved? Didn't get it. The same way you're saved. That's how they're saved. By grace. Through faith. Only for them, it's in the Christ who would come. For us, it's in the Christ who has come. For them, it's through the Lamb that God would provide, the sacrifice God would provide. And all of their temple sacrifices were depicting that sacrifice. For us, it's in the sacrifice that God has provided. And we remember as we partake of the bread and the cup. Just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness imputed to Abraham through faith in the same way it is for us today. Verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham. Who are the sons of Abraham? Will the sons of Abraham please stand up? Know that only those, know this, get clarity on this. Know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Those who have a genuine faith in God, those, only those, are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, this is beautiful, the Scripture, speaking of the Old Testament, the Scripture, foreseeing that God, does a book foresee that God? Does paper and ink upon it see that God? What is this? Well, it's language depicting God. It's personifying Scripture, right? The Scripture is not alive. It's God who foresees, and it's God who's inspired the Scripture. So the Scriptures are here personified, and the Scripture foreseeing that God. How is it that there is prophecy in any of God's book? Because God is working out His will according to His pleasure. He works all things according to His pleasure, Ephesians 1:11. Prophecy is not God looking down the quarter of time and seeing what happens and saying, hey, I'm going to write that down so you'll know, right? Prophecy is God foreordaining all that comes to pass and bringing it to pass and letting us in on some of what He plans to bring to pass. It is Jesus who really explained prophecy better than anyone else in Scripture, right? He is the author of prophecy, ultimately. He is the God who superintends, controls all things. He created them all, and He carries them all along, whether they be what? Visible or invisible, principalities or powers, all of it. All of it. Jesus said, it must be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled. As it is written, it must be fulfilled over and over again. It must be. It must be, and it will be. And it has been. And so the Scripture, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles. There are some who tragically have a low view of God's sovereignty, who tragically have a low view of God's superintending of all things that come to pass. They think God is like responding to mankind. That God tried to save sinners through the law. He tried to save sinners through Israel and Moses, the Ten Commandments, and it didn't work out because those stinking sinners, they just kept messing it up. And so God had to work out another plan, right? Responding. Now, sometimes as you read the Scripture, it reads in such a way as it looks like God is responding. One of the most classic texts, of course, is with perhaps Nineveh and Jonah, and God says, I'm going to do this. And yet, God relents and does not destroy Nineveh. Yet, mind you. But He relents. Now, did God not know they were going to repent? Of course He knew. And even Jonah knew, which is why Jonah said, I don't want to go. I don't want to preach because his heart was wicked, because I know you're going to have mercy on them. I don't want you to have mercy on them. I want you to strike them dead. Those wicked Ninevites. And so there are those Scriptures that speak kind of from like a phenomenological viewpoint. I mean, the Bible, just like the evening news report on your television, will say tomorrow the sun's going to come up at such a time. You know, it uses that kind of language. Well, the sun never comes up. The earth turns around. We all know that, right? God never changes His mind. The earth comes around to God's mind. Right? Yeah, He just doesn't always reveal what He's going to do. Or He says, I'm going to do this, knowing that that's going to spur this reaction or action on. And that's His greater purpose. There are no contingency plans. There's only plan A with God. Now, all we earthly husbands and dads, you know, we've got a plan, and we tell the kids, this is what we're doing. Often plan A becomes plan, you know, B, and then B, C, and then C, point one, point two, and we get all the way down to Z, and then the plan's just, you know, we'll just sit down at home and try again tomorrow, perhaps. That's the world of men. We plan, but the plan ultimately is in the hand of God. He is sovereign, as the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. That's what all of our plans are subject to. God's plan is subject to nothing. Nothing and no one, right? God's will is not going to be carried out if you pray enough. God's will is not going to be carried out if you preach enough. God's will is not going to be carried out if you hope enough. Or God's will be done. Now, by all means, pray. By all means, preach, speak, obey God. He has means. He does have a means, right? How will they hear without a preacher? And yet what precedes Romans 10, which contains that text? Romans 9, which makes it explicitly clear that it's utterly dependent upon God. And yet God's sovereignty and salvation works hand in hand as God compels us to go and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to find those for whom Christ has already pronounced tetelestai, to find those whom God is calling to himself, those whom God is raising from the dead. And so, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. The Gentiles were not plan B. It was always plan A, to reveal himself through the nation of Israel, through his Son incarnate to the people of Israel as the Jewish descendant of King David. The, I love this term, love it, root and offspring, right, of Jesse, father of David. He's both the root because he's the creator, and he's the offspring because the creator came into creation. The root and the offspring of Jesse, father of David. And so the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. And so Abraham saved by faith, the Gentiles are saved by faith, and God revealed long before the Gentiles were grafted in, God revealed in Abraham, all the nations shall be blessed. But are they blessed? Are all the nations blessed in Abraham through the law? Is the great gift of Abraham to the world the law? It is not. Now, the law is a gift as it's rightly handled, as it's rightly used. The law is a gift. Why and how? As a tutor to bring men to Christ to be justified by faith. That is the great gift of the law, as a tutor to bring men to Christ to be justified by faith. The second gift that the law is a moral standard to walk therein as we are filled with the Spirit of God. The moral law of God is our standard that we might know, are we walking rightly in the Spirit? The two highest commandments are to love God and love your neighbor, but we must have love defined. The two tables of the Decalogue, love of God. No other gods before me. If you have another god, you're not loving God. If you're using God's name in vain as a filth word, a flippant word, a foolish word, nonsense word, you're not loving God. Your mother wouldn't think you were loving her if you used her name that way. If you're worshiping statues instead of the God who created the heavens and the earth and all the matter thereof, then you're not loving the one true God. The first four commandments have to do with love of God. This second table, love of man, right? Love your neighbor. Honor your father and mother. If you're not honoring your father and mother, one, you're not loving God. Two, you're not loving your father and mother. You're not being well equipped to love anyone else. If your parents fail to teach you by the grace of God to love and to honor them, then you're set up for a life of hardship. And those around you are set up for a life of hardship. We need to take parenting seriously, parents. Every parent must teach their children to honor father and mother, because beyond honoring you, you're teaching them to honor God and obey God. The reason God has given a rod for the backside is to give that child a dose of reality that they are not God, that they are subject to God, and they need to be subject right now, wholly and entirely. It's not an option. It's a necessity. And we are to embrace God's design in teaching them to honor father and mother. Why? To rescue their souls. From the youngest of age, they're born as rebels against God, dead in sin. They're born as God haters. And they begin to act on it as soon as possible, as soon as they can exercise that will verbally, as soon as they can exercise it with their little hands, their little fists. They begin to act upon it. And if you, by the grace of God, do not labor diligently to prayerfully and through the means God has prescribed to subdue that rebel heart beneath God's authority, then you are not embracing God's design. Why? I had the privilege to preach two weddings recently. This is one of the minor messages. I didn't get to preach in either one, so you get it today, right? It's a secondary note for every wedding. Why has God made the two one? Malachi 2:15. Why has He made the two one flesh? Why? To produce godly offspring. But God has a means. Oh, God is sovereign. If my children be saved, they'll be saved. If you want them to be damned, pronounce that over them. God has a means. And mother and father, you're on the front lines every day. And when you say sit up at the table, that's part of the means. When you say finish those peas, that's part of the means. When you say clean your room, that's part of the means. You say clean that garage out, that's part of the means. Proverbs is quite clear. Mom's word is law. You're teaching the child that they're subject to God. Let us labor as such. And we're not loving them. Remember why we started this little lesson on parenting? The second table of the Decalogue is how we love our neighbor. Oh, I love my kids, do you? Teach them to honor father and mother. Don't tolerate defiance. Come here, Johnny. Johnny runs off. They're defying God. They just put their hand in God's face when they put their hand in your face. It's no small thing. Love them. It's time to be quiet, Johnny. Nope. I'm just going to keep on doing what I'm doing, making the noise I make. It's time to go to bed, Johnny. These are the wars every parent must fight. Bed, supper, breakfast, basic obedience. Subdue the rebel heart, mother and father, or you're not loving them and you're not teaching them to love God. Honor your father and mother. First commandment for reason, because if we fail in that, guess what we have? Chaos. All of society breaks down. Guess what we have? Prisons, police. That's what we have. Honor your father and mother. Let me think. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Yeah, you know, if we're murdering our fellow human beings because we find them inconvenient because they're really small, not born yet, oh, we're wicked, hateful people. And our culture needs a radical dose of God's law in order that they might learn love, right? Because we're slaughtering a whole generation. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is our message, but the law is a tutor to bring men to Christ to be justified by faith. And the law, secondarily, is the moral standard so that we can know whether or not we're loving God and loving our neighbor as ourself, which is the summation of the law. And there are many who profess to be Christians today that are antinomians. They want no law, no commandments, no morality, anything goes. And it's just kind of a personal thing. If I feel convicted or compelled by the Spirit of God, I will or won't do that, right? So it's kind of a day-by-day sketchy marital relationship. If I feel convicted, I ought to go home to my wife and love her, I will. If not, you know, maybe I'll go to the bar and see if there's someone else there. What has God said? If you love God, you love His Word, you love His commandments. 1 John is so explicit. The love of God, the love of His people, those who are the begotten, right, born of Christ, and the love of his commandments. They go hand in hand. If you don't love his commandments, you don't love his people, you don't love God. If you don't love God, you don't love his people, you don't love his commandments. You don't love his people, you don't love him, and you don't love his commandments. They all three must come together. And those three are the three genuine evidences of being born again from above. You love God, you love his people, you love his commandments, you love his word. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Isn't that what Revelation reveals? Some from every tongue and tribe and nation. Praise God, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Some from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. Glorious. Christ died for some of each of them. Our job is to find them. That's part of the beauty of being here in Portland. We're surrounded by every tribe, tongue, and nation. We're surrounded by them. They all come here for Intel and Nike and everything else and our liberal programs, unfortunately. But it's opportunity for us to preach Christ. And some of them will come. Some of them will be rescued out of whatever false religion they're in, whatever dark hole they're in. They will come forth to the light of Christ. For in Christ, they shall be blessed. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Those who are of faith, not faith and works. Those who are of faith, not works. There are those that they come to understand it's not of works alone. And so, yeah, okay, I can't be perfect, so let me add some faith. And Jesus makes up for what I lack. No. Jesus makes up for it all. Because what you lack is 1 ounce of righteousness. What you lack is just one good deed. Truly. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All. Not some. Not even most. All. So we must come to Christ alone, by grace alone, and faith alone. For the glory of God alone. No faith, no hope, no trust in our works, or the works of a church, or the works of a priest, or the works of a pope. Christ alone. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. It's all of faith. Now Galatians 3, 6 through 9 stands all on its own. But the beauty is that is built upon a firm foundation. And so I want to look at that foundation in our remaining time. What is Paul referencing? How does Paul know this stuff, right? Is it just pop into his head? Well, the Spirit of God, of course, inspired Paul, but Paul was a student of the Word of God before he was even regenerate, you'll recall. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a student of the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament was coursing through his mind, even his very veins, and then the Spirit illumined it all. Imagine, right? What a blessing that would have been. For some of you actually probably can identify with that more than I can. Those of you that were blessed to be actually raised in Christian homes, those who were taught the scriptures from a young age. Now, you weren't born again more than likely at a young age, but those of you that were taught the scriptures from a young age and then later came to Christ, your parents did you a great service. Your elders and pastors, before you were even regenerate, they were driving the Word of God in your heart and mind, and then in God's time, you were regenerated. The Spirit of God illuminated it. It was already therein. My own children, especially the older ones, early on in Awanas, memorized lots of Scripture, and praise God, it's good for their minds, but it's good for their souls. It's good for their souls. Praise the Lord. So let's look back to Genesis 12, 1 through 4. At God's calling of Abram, whom he would make Abraham, God's calling of Abram, Genesis 12, 1 through 4, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is known as the Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant. God called Abraham. Was Abraham seeking God? There's nothing here that says it. God sought Abram. And he makes him Abraham. He makes him a new creature. He makes him a follower of God. He calls him out of the pagan nations. He says, get out of your country, get out of your family, and from your father's house. He's going to separate him out. Because Abram becomes Abraham, who becomes Israel. He builds a nation from one man. One man. And remember, this man was a sinner. This man was a sinner. There are so many times, even as I was studying for this message, I get frustrated with Abram. I think, what is going on with this guy? You cannot treat your wife that way. Oh, just my sister. Yeah, let her hang out at the palace with you. I'll be over here, right? Out of fear for his own flesh's sake? If it wasn't for the grace of God, his sister would have become, or his wife, who he claimed was his sister, would become another man's wife. God spared him twice over on that. Foolishness. And yet God was merciful. Abram clearly was not saved because he was a perfectly righteous man. He was saved by grace through faith. Praise God. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. And mind you, when God calls us, that's his call for each of us in many ways. Yeah, come out of the world. Come out of your birth. You know, don't call it right. This is just how we do it, right? This is how my family did it, how my father did it. This is how you raise children. This is how you speak to your wife. This is how you speak to your husband. This is how you relate with each other. No. Come out of the world. Come out of your family. Redefine it all. We're the kingdom of Christ. We're the family of Christ. Okay, this is what a man is. This is what a woman is. This is what a husband is. This is what a wife is. This is what a family is. This is what children are. This is what parenting is. Yet, redefine it all according to the scriptures. Renew your mind. The washing of the water of the word. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Land that I will show you. Did he ever really see it? Well, kind of. And yet not in its fullness. And we're like Abram. We're going to a land. And he's shown us through his word. We need to trust him in faith. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's what Paul's referencing in Galatians 3. In you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And how is that? Through the law? Well, no! Through Jesus Christ. And then yes, the law, as it would be a tutor to bring men to Christ, to be justified by faith. And so God had a plan. Verse 4 here in Genesis 12. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old. Late in life, God called Abram to follow him. Praise the Lord. In Genesis 13, verse 14, it says, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes and now look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, and the land, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Descendants like the dust of the earth. Billions and billions. Well, that's a lot of Jews. We're going to need some Gentiles to be grafted in to this family, right? And praise God, he did. And so spiritually speaking, there are redeemed Jews who come to Christ like Paul, right? And then, praise God, there are redeemed Gentiles who come to Christ. But all come to Christ in faith, and their number shall be as the dust of the earth. Your descendants are also numbered. Now, as I understand God's plan for Israel and the Gentiles and the history of mankind, I do see a distinct plan for Jew and Gentile. Those who are in Christ, ultimately, yes, we're all one family of God. But these promises, a land and a seed and a blessing, have specific fulfillment for Israel. And we don't have time to get to it today. But Romans 11 is very distinct that in God's time, when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then he's going to fulfill these very covenant promises with Israel, making Israel finally what they always should have been, spiritual Israel, beneath Christ, her king. And I don't get divisive over eschatology at all. I love my disagreeing brethren on the all-mill, post-mill side. And yet I do see these promises very distinct and clear. I know they understand them to be fulfilled in the church. I'd happily discuss that with them. But I want you to see them for what they are and embrace them for what I believe they are plainly all through Scripture, consistently, real promises and covenants that cannot be revoked forever. Those kind of terms. And I get that, yep, forever would have a fulfillment in the Gentiles, yes. But what's called replacement theology, I don't get or agree with, and I wouldn't want you to either. I don't believe the church has replaced Israel. The church has been grafted in. It's not replaced. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, Romans 11 is so clear, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then God is going to fulfill these very promises for Israel. And a great number of our Jewish friends will come to Christ their King for the glory of God. And he will come down and he will rule and reign there in Israel. The prophecies should be taken as literal. The prophecies of the first coming, the first incarnate, were literal. The prophecies of the second coming should be taken as literal as well. But that's a side note. Whole nother sermon series, no doubt. So let us press on. The Lord gives his promise to Abraham again here in Genesis 13. In Genesis 15, Abraham's now about 85 years old. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer?" Now think about this. So 10 years back, when God said, "Follow me, leave your people, leave your family, and I'm going to give you a land and a seed and a blessing, and your descendants is the sand of the seashore and the stars of the heavens and like the dust of the earth." 10 years later, he's how old? 85. And still not one child. Not one. 85. I don't know how many mirrors Abram and Sarah had, but you start looking in the mirror, or at least in the pond reflection, and you're thinking, this is difficult, Lord. I don't know. So Abraham says, look, you have given me no offspring. Genesis 15, verse 3, Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" Okay. Verse 5, "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord, he accounted it to him for righteousness." He believed God, and God counted to him for righteousness. What ultimately is he believing? Not just in a multitude of seed, lowercase s, but here he's believing in the seed who would come from his loins. He would have a child, ultimately a descendant, that would be the seed, Jesus Christ. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God declares them righteous through faith in Genesis 15. In Genesis 17, some 14 years later, if he was concerned at 85, how concerned do you think you might be, humanly speaking, at 99? Yeah. 99 years old, still no child, except sadly through Sarah, or not through Sarah, but through the handmaid, as they tried to fulfill God's promise through their own means and brought about great hardship. But here in Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. That's the whole point, is it not? 99 years old. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. As a side note, let me just say, dear saints, trust God. Believe God. You are going to be blessed. You may have to wait on those blessings. You may not even see them this side of heaven. Now, they did see the heir this side of heaven. They did see the son this side of heaven. But believe God. He has shown the proof of his love at the cross. Believe him. Trust him. Walk with him. Don't believe the mirror. I'm 99 years old and I'm showing it. Death is coming. You know what's coming? You know what you tell that mirror? Life. Life is coming. Life everlasting. Life abundant. That's what's coming. Life, not death. God's blessings are coming. New heavens, new earth. The kingdom of God is coming. So God says to him, verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Every time the Lord speaks to him, he assures him once again, I am going to multiply you. I'm going to give you a descendant. I'm going to keep my covenant. Verse 3, then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. He just keeps expanding it. You know, dust of the earth, sand of the sea, stars of the heavens, father of many nations. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Not just a little fruitful, exceedingly fruitful. He's 99, doesn't have a single child. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. And kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And it's these kind of promises I just can't get away from. Is there a spiritual fulfillment for the Gentiles in the Abrahamic covenant? Yes. But that doesn't nullify the promises of God in the Abrahamic covenant for the Jewish people who will come to Christ in faith. An everlasting possession, and I will be their God. He will be Israel's God. They will love their God. They will love their Messiah. They will see whom they pierced, says Isaiah 53. They will weep. They will be broken. Isaiah 53 is a record of future national repentance. That's what it is. They're going to look upon the one whom they pierced. And they're going to confess him as Lord. It's glorious. Verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you, my 99-year-old friend, shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Where? In relationship to Abraham's salvation. Where? In relationship to Abraham being declared righteous did circumcision come in? 14 years later, 14 years after God declared Abraham righteous through faith, circumcision came in, and what does circumcision come in to do? What does God say it is for? He says, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. It's a sign of the covenant. It's not the power of salvation. It's not the work that saves. What is circumcision ultimately but a symbol of a circumcised heart given over to God, separated unto the Lord through regeneration, the Spirit of God? And yet the Judaizers would come in to Galatia and say, Jesus plus circumcision saves. Oh no. It was never faith plus circumcision. He was saved by faith alone, declared gloriously, saved by faith alone, 14 years before circumcision was ever instituted by God to be a symbol of what God had done in Abraham's heart. Let us not make symbols the power of salvation, but rejoice in what God has done inwardly through the power of the Spirit. And so we see God's plan in circumcision. It's a symbol, it's a sign of that covenant. It is not the power, it never was the power of salvation. Look to verse 17 in chapter 17 of Genesis. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? See, by the time Sarah gets pregnant, right, 9 months later, he's 99, he's going to be 100. So for his 100th birthday, he gets a child, a son. What's the Lord say? Ultimately, yes. But Abraham has another question. And shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Make Ishmael, make him the son of covenant. Verse 19, God said, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. My covenant with Isaac for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you before. Behold, I blessed him, will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes. I'll make him a great nation. Verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. In Genesis 22, we don't have time, but Genesis 22, God calls Abraham, and Abraham says, here am I. And he said to him, now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. Abraham rose early in the morning. He didn't even hesitate. And he took wood, and he took fire, and he took a knife, and he took his son, but he did not take a lamb. And they're climbing the mountain a few days hence when they reached it. And Isaac says, Father, we have wood, we have fire, we have a knife, but we don't have a sacrifice. And these are precious words. Isaac responds to him, and he says, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb. Now, I believe Isaac fully believed that God was going to call on him, I believe Abraham fully believed that God was going to call on him to slay Isaac as he had commanded him. This is one of those places where some would say God changed his mind. No, he didn't change his mind. This was the plan. And God revealed his plan in his time. So remember that. In your life, there are going to be times where it doesn't look right. It doesn't look reasonable. Trust God. Walk in faith. Obey him. And they climb this mountain. And Abraham obeys God explicitly. He ties Isaac to the altar. And he took up the knife to slay his son. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. The angel of the Lord, Jesus, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, the Lamb called from heaven, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God called from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. How was Abraham saved? By believing the Lord will provide a lamb. He believed God. How are we saved? By believing the Lord has provided the Lamb of God. And behold, the Lamb of God spoke from heaven. It is not Isaac who must be sacrificed, it is I. Stay your hand, Abraham. You have shown your faith. The Lord will provide a sacrifice. The Lord will provide a lamb. And indeed, he has. Will the real children of Abraham please stand up? The real children of Abraham, the real children of God, have always been and always will be those who come to God by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, meaning God gets all the glory because we have not authored or finished our faith. It's not our works, but His finished work. It's not our righteousness, not a drop, not an ounce, but His perfect and absolute righteousness imputed to us as our filthy sin was imputed to Him at the cross, and He took upon Himself the fullness of God's wrath in our place. This is the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel of Abraham is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the same gospel. It's the same good news. It's the same salvation. And so whether we look to Galatians and the Judaizers of old, or whether we look up the street right here on this very street to the Judaizers of today, our Roman Catholic friends, we must see and understand that they have embraced the doctrines of Cain, the doctrines of the works of man's hands. And they have always been and always will be opposed to the doctrine of Abel, the blood sacrifice that God would provide, and faith alone in that sacrifice. And there we stand resolute with a great divide, a great gulf fixed in between, and will not pass it. It is faith alone in Christ alone, and no mixture of works of men. No mixture. There we stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time and Your word. We thank You, Lord, for the glory of Your plan of salvation revealed from Genesis to Revelation. We thank You for Your mercy on sinners like Abraham and like ourselves, Lord, to open our blind eyes, to unstop our deaf ears, to replace our stony hearts with hearts that beat for Christ, hearts, Lord, that rejoice in Him, hearts that have gone from unbelief, stubborn, willful suppression of truth and unrighteousness to belief and confession of Christ as Lord. We thank You, Lord, for the gift of repentance and the gift of faith. And pray, Lord, that You just keep increasing our faith and our hope and our love for Your own glory, for our blessing, and that we would be a blessing to our fellow man. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.